So during these 50 days of Eastertide, we are learning alongside our children in church school about how the good news of Jesus' ministry and resurrection spreads and how it inspires us to live our lives. We're also celebrating our season of stewardship and discerning how each of us makes pledges of time and money for the year ahead. So now let us open our ears, minds, imaginations, and hearts and hear how Paul writes to the newly formed churches in Philippi and what it has to say to us today. From Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all those in Philippi who are God's people in Jesus Christ, along with your supervisors and servants, may the grace and peace from God our parent and the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I thank my God every time I mention you in my prayers. I'm thankful for all of you every time I pray, and it's always a prayer full of joy. I'm glad because of the way you have been my partners in the ministry of the gospel from the time you first believed it until now. And I'm sure about this. The one who started a good work in you will stay with you to complete the job by the day of Jesus Christ. I have good reason to think this way about all of you because I keep you in my heart. You are all my partners in God's grace, both during my time in prison and in the defense and support of the gospel. God is my witness that I feel affection for all of you with the compassion of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love might become even more and more rich with knowledge and all kinds of insight. I pray this so that you will be able to decide what really matters, and so you will be sincere and blameless on the day of Christ. I pray that you will then be filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes from Jesus Christ, in order to give glory and praise to God. Brothers and sisters, siblings, I want you to know that the things that have happened to me have actually advanced the gospel. The whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else knows that I'm in prison for Christ. Most of the brothers and sisters have had more confidence through the Lord to speak the word boldly and bravely because of my jail time. Some certainly preach Christ with jealous and competitive motives, but others preach with good motives. They are motivated by love because they know that I'm put here to give a defense of the gospel. The others preach Christ because of their selfish ambition. They are insincere, hoping to cause me more pain while I'm in prison. What do I think about this? Just this. Since Christ is proclaimed in every possible way, whether from dishonest or true motives, I'm glad and I'll continue to be glad. For the good news of the Holy Spirit, thanks be to God.
Will you pray with me? God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be truly acceptable in your sight. God, you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So today is Mental Health Sunday. Our mental health team helps us craft three services throughout the year, and in the fall, we focus on centering. There's one in the winter that focuses on comfort, and this service is focused on advocacy. You might have heard about the epidemic of loneliness that's ongoing in our country. In fact, over half of Americans report feeling lonely, isolated, left out, or lacking companionship. Only 39% of adults in the U.S. said that they feel very connected to others. Now, some associated statistics with that. In 1960, single-person households accounted for only 13% of all households in the U.S. In 2022, that number more than doubled to about 30% of all households. Furthermore, the amount of time that survey respondents engaged with friends socially in person decreased from 60 minutes a day in 2003 to 20 minutes a day in 2020. That's a decrease of 20 hours per month spent engaging with friends. So folks are spending 20 hours less each month with their friends in person. Now this decline, it's the starkest for young people between 15 and 25. For this age group, time spent in person with friends has decreased by 70% overall the last two decades, from roughly 150 minutes a day, so that's over 2 hours in 2003, to just 40 minutes a day in 2020. Also of note, in a US-based study, participants who reported using social media for more than 2 hours a day had about double the odds of reporting increased perceptions of social isolation compared to those who use social media for less than half an hour every day. Survey data also revealed that those who experience high levels of loneliness were more likely to also be struggling with their physical and mental well-being than those with lower loneliness levels. An increase in loneliness was reported to be among the primary motivations for self-harm, with loneliness and social isolation associated with about a five-fold increase in the risk of dying from suicide. And this link is even higher in younger individuals. Overall, suicide rates are up about 35% over the last 25 years. In the last 10 years, suicides have risen 10% between 12 and 17-year-olds, and 17% between 18 to 25-year-olds. Last year alone in the U.S., almost 13 million people seriously considered suicide. Almost 4 million made plans to kill themselves. 1.5 million tried to kill themselves, and almost 50,000 died by suicide. I'm certain that there are people in worship here today who have their own experiences with loneliness, depression, even feeling suicidal. And if that's you, please know that I am genuinely, genuinely so glad that you are alive today and that you are part of this community. I'd also bet that there are people here who have experienced job loss, scary diagnoses, breakups, life stage changes, disabling events or illnesses, grief, postpartum mental illness, or simply feeling overwhelmed. I mean, raise your hand if you've ever even just had a bad day. We all are familiar with the ups and downs of our mental health, just as we are with our physical health. In the Bible, Paul expresses his own struggles with depression and despair, describing times of imprisonment when he, quote, despaired of life itself. And yet, this letter to the Philippians that has anything but a despairing tone. So it got me wondering what turned it around for him. You know, across his letters from prison, Paul gives us a framework for not only how we can be there for one another in times of despair, but also how we can tend to our own souls and advocate for our own mental health. We learn from his letters that Paul's community did four things that buoyed his soul through the valley of the shadow of death that we can learn from and that we can emulate. One, they paid no heed to the stigma around his situation. In a letter to his colleague Timothy, Paul lifts up a friend, Onesiphorus, who visited him in prison, pointing out that Onesiphorus wasn't embarrassed or ashamed of Paul's imprisonment. It's an unfortunate truth that there is still a lot of stigma around mental health. When people don't understand or don't know how to help, their reflex can be to pull away, to watch from afar, to wait for things to improve before reconnecting. And so when someone pushes through that stigma to make or maintain a connection with someone who is struggling with mental illness or with their mental health, it tells them, you matter more to me than my own misunderstandings or preconceptions. I care about you and your well-being. Second, Paul's community had a dogged determination to find and help their friend. Not only was Onesiphorus entirely unembarrassed by Paul's situation, but Paul explains he searched all over for him. He sought him out until he found him. God calls us to seek the lost and serve the least. It's not uncommon for people to self-isolate or start to withdraw from their social circles when their mental health is suffering. And so it's all the more important and impactful when their friends and loved ones seek them out. It's like they're saying, "You may feel like a shell of yourself, but I know the you that is in there." Or, "Of course I noticed your absence. Life is better when you're here, so I came to find you." Thirdly, Paul's community offered material help. Even though the Philippians were on the poorer side, they sent nourishment and material aid to Paul while he was in prison, which he tenderly and earnestly thanks them for in later chapters of this letter. Material support can look like a meal or grocery delivery, help with house chores or errands, taking the kids to their soccer practice, or simply sitting together with someone in non-judgmental silence over a cup of tea. It says, "I am my sibling's keeper. I know that my well-being, our community's well-being, is tied up with yours, and you are worth the use of some of my resources." I even wonder if some of what Paul is referring to in the verse when he talks about God having started a good work in you could be about how the ways that these communities are responding to his imprisonment is by putting Jesus' teachings into practice. "I was in prison and you visited me. I was sick and you tended to me. Whenever you do this to the least of these my siblings, you do it to me." We know that when we take care of one another like this, we do it to Jesus too, by tending to the body of Christ. We serve God by helping one another, by honoring each person's inherent worth and dignity. When we do this, when we help one another, we answer Cain's ancient question that, yes, we are indeed our sibling's keeper. We know this is powerful stuff. We don't have to read Paul's letters to know it. A couple weeks ago, I talked about how being saved can also be read as being made safe. Living the gospel in this way can literally be life-saving. Just to illustrate that, I want to share a couple stories from the NPR series, My Unsung Hero. One woman from New York writes how she struggled with anorexia for most of her life, even spending some time in a rehabilitation center. When she was released, she started putting more effort into grocery shopping because she found that having consistent pre-planned meals was the only way for her to fight the urge of starvation. "One day," she says, "I slept over at my best friend's house. When I woke up the next morning, I started to panic, realizing I didn't have access to my own kitchen, which likely meant I wouldn't eat at all that day." And she woke up, my friend woke up shortly after me and told me that she had bought the ingredients needed for my usual breakfast, and she asked if she could go ahead and make it for us. I was stunned, not only that she had paid attention to such a small detail in my routine, but that she had also made the effort to act on it in order to make me feel more comfortable in her home. Another story, in 2009, a woman named Kim was juggling multiple jobs, teaching music at various institutions. But she recalled how at each of these places, as much as she loved them, she just never felt like she got to know anyone. She never felt like she was part of the community. And one morning on her way into work, she trips and her homemade chili that she brought for lunch explodes on impact everywhere, and she's trying to clean it up, not doing a great job. There's no one around to help. No one even sees it happen. And she has this moment where she's just thinking, "What am I doing? What am I doing with my life? What am I doing teaching at these places?" She felt totally alone. And a few hours later, a few hours into her 8 hours of teaching that day, it was time for her 15-minute lunch break, and She didn't know how she was going to manage to scrounge something together before her next class. But it turns out that there was a woman in the registrar's office who had seen the entire thing from her window. She says she must have looked me up and figured out who I was, and this woman had taken a break from her own workday and driven to a faculty favorite lunch spot. So, Kim says, when I came into my little adjunct music teacher's office, there was a bag on the table. It had everything in it, sandwich, snacks, drink, coffee, and it had a note. And it said, "Dear Dr. Perlock, I saw you come in this morning and I wanted to make sure you had lunch. I hope you have a great day." And Kim reflected, it changed everything about how I felt in that community. It felt like I belonged there. It felt like people did want to get to know me. It also changed how Kim moved through the world. She says she started to be conscious of the ways that she could show up for other people, much as that woman in the registrar's office had shown up for her. And a last story. One evening, when Jay and his friends were out drinking, someone suggested they should try to break into the chemistry building on their college campus. Most of the group shrugged off the suggestion, thinking it was impossible, but Jay was convinced he could pull it off, so he gave it a shot. And he succeeded, and while he didn't get caught doing it, he did get caught afterwards. So at around 1 a.m. that morning, Jay was placed in the county detention center. Sitting alone in his cell, reality began to sink in. And he reflected, I pretty much thought that my life as I knew it was going to be over, and I had decided that the world would be better off without me in it. So Jay made a plan to end his life. And as he prepared himself, he began to cry. But just in that moment, when he was ready to do it, he heard a voice coming from the top left corner of his cell from a little vent. And someone called out to him and said, "Hey, is this your first time?" The man who called out was an inmate in the cell next door. And Jay remembers, I collected myself a little bit and I said, "Yeah." And the voice said, "Can I pray for you?" And Jay had grown up religious, but had stopped going to church years before. In that moment, though, he knew he needed support. So he said yes, and he listened as the man began to pray. And Jay says, "Now, I wish I could tell you that I remember the exact words that he said to me, but what I remember is that his words landed with me. And instead of wanting my life to be over, I suddenly saw hope." Now, the interaction happened nearly 10 years ago, but it was a pivotal moment in Jay's life and one that he thinks about all the time. That story, that shows us that fourth measure of support that Paul's community offered him and that Paul was able to offer himself, prayer. Listen to these two verses from his letter. I thank my God every time I mention you in my prayers. I'm thankful for all of you every time I pray, and it's always a prayer full of joy. In just those two lines, we hear thank, prayers, thankful, pray, prayer, joy. All this prayer and thanksgiving leads to joy for Paul. In the midst of adversity, Paul is committed to prayer and he is committed to gratitude, which is one of these primary practices for finding joy in the midst of adversity. So Paul advocates for himself, asking for what he needs, letting his community know what he is going through and how he feels, and he prays. He keeps a connection with God. I don't want to make it sound like it's some easy cure-all. I mean, who knows if it felt like God was there on the other end of the line every time he prayed, because it doesn't always feel that way, right? King David once prayed, "How long, God, will you hide your face from me?" Jesus once prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But Paul manages to stay committed to prayer and gratitude, and he's able, even in the midst of his despair, to stay grounded in his sense of purpose as a Christian, in his sense of his role in the bigger picture and mission to which he has dedicated his life. And through all of that, he is able to hold on to some joy. Now, in the words of researcher and clinical psychologist Dr. Lisa Miller, author of The Awakened Brain, she says, our deep spirituality is our greatest resource for renewal and for healing. And even when we're faced with profound mental illness, it can be a source of hope. Together with my colleagues, we looked at people who recovered from depression through a spiritual awakening. And through MRI, we saw that people had literally strengthened their brain. Compared with the control group of depression patients who did not identify as spiritual, the spiritual group had a thicker cortex across the parietal, procuneus, and occipital regions of reflection, perception, and orientation. All that to say is that this offers some evidence that sustained spiritual life is neuroprotective against depression and despair. She goes on to explain that the awakened brain has three major networks, the frontotemporal, the ventral system, and the parietal. Each of us is able to engage our awakened brain. If you really feel trapped in despair or depression, she suggests stepping out of your comfort zone just enough to do something a little bit nice for someone else. And as you do, you will have jump-started your awakened brain. Now, not only does spirituality and spiritual practice have a protective effect against depression and despair, but people who attend a worship service at least once a week have a five-fold lower risk of suicide. And I wonder if that is a combination of that protective effect of spiritual practice, along with the sense of belonging and social inclusion that being a part of a worship community can offer. And yet, as of 2020 at least, only 47% of Americans said they belong to a regular worshiping community. That's across religions. And that's down from 70% in 1999. And that's the first time in history of this survey question being asked that the results were less than half of Americans. And I want to say that maybe church or religion has harmed some of your mental health. And if that's you, I just want to commend you for being here today, for having the courage to join us for worship, to give God and the assembled body of Christ another chance in your life. And if you find that you are finding some healing here, I really want to encourage you to invite someone else in your life to come too and share that healing with them. In fact, I think all of us can make an effort to share the spiritual sustenance and beloved community that we've come to find at United Parish by inviting someone to come to worship with you. If you hear someone as you go about your week saying anything along the lines of, "I'm not from around here," or "I'm overwhelmed, things aren't going well," or "I'm not prepared for what's happening in my life," you can invite them. "Hey, come sit with me in church next week. I'll save a spot for you." And there are a ton of other ways that you can support mental health this week. You can raise money for and participate in the NAMI walk that's happening this Saturday, which you'll hear about in a few minutes. You can attend or read up on suicide prevention training, or invite organizations such as the QPR Institute. And I'll pause if you want to write this down in your notes app. It's the QPR Institute. It stands for Question, Persuade, and Refer. So you can look them up. You can register to host a training at your workplace or in your community group. You can check in on someone that you haven't seen in a while. And as you ponder making your time and talent commitment in your pledge this year, you can consider joining Hearts and Hands, which is our community service organization, group in United Parish that helps provide meals, rides, comfort, grief support. Or you can sign up to be part of the mental health team, or you can sign up to be a church school teacher and be a role model, be another safe adult in the life of one of the children or teens at United Parish. And you can commit to praying with and for one another, not only in times of distress, but as Paul recommends, praying at all times. And I know that in our intellectual world up in Boston, we know that prayer isn't everything. We know that medication can be a miracle. We know about clinical interventions and the life-saving opportunities that they have been able to provide people. And we know the importance of prayer. We know the importance of connecting with God, of connecting with one another. And so if you're not sure how to start, I want to invite you to start with me right now so we can pray together. God of love, we celebrate that today you are still speaking a word of acceptance, wholeness, and inclusion of all your people. God, we give you thanks for this church and the ways that we seek to live out Jesus' commandment to love you and to love our neighbors as ourselves. God, we pray that we can dismantle the systems of oppression that harm our bodies and our souls and our minds. God, as we embrace Mental Health Awareness Month, may we lean into your comfort, your rest, and protection. May your presence help us navigate a life surrounded by overwhelming circumstances, intrusive thoughts, and complicated emotions. God, we ask that love will prevail in all that we say and do. Help us to speak words of comfort and encouragement as often as possible. Help us dismantle the stigma of mental illness and marvel at the intricate ways in which we are all created in your image. And with your love, God, help us find your good news in each moment that gives us strength to continue each day. Help us to be reflections of your love in this world. And let the people say, Amen.